This morning, I would invite you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as we continue the reading that we began at the beginning of the service. And it is not my intent to preach on this whole passage, but really to focus on Luke chapter 24, verses 36 and following. But for the sake of our hearing the whole story, the whole narrative, I want to continue now by reading Luke chapter 24, verse 13 through the end of the gospel. So Peter has just seen the empty tomb and he is marveling at what has happened. And now we move on to a different scene. The village of Emmaus, as you'll see, is not far, and there's two other disciples. We don't know who they are. They're walking along, and we're going to hear about them and then the appearing of Jesus to his disciples in a room. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. And their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going farther. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experience on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened, and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And when he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself? Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything here to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it. and ate it before them. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask for God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to help us as we meditate on these verses for a few moments together this morning. Oh God, we come to you as those who see the disciples hearing the words of Jesus repeatedly in his ministry and the words of the angels, but being so dull in their hearts and their heads that they could not understand. And that's all of us. All of us. In our natural state, we just can't see the way things really are. The truth concerning ourselves and the truth concerning Jesus. So we ask, oh God, as the greatest of gifts, that you would grant to us this morning, by your Spirit, understanding, that we may know the risen Christ, and knowing him, may love him and serve him, both now and forevermore. In his name we ask. Amen. Well, it's quite an account, isn't it? And it is one of the accounts in the Gospels. We have four Gospels, and each of them record the resurrection from Christ from a different vantage point, as it were, but it's incredible how they all agree with one another. We've read of his crucifixion, we've read of his burial, we've read of his resurrection, and we've heard the response of different disciples interacting with the reality of Jesus being risen from the dead. This morning, as I said, I really want to look with you at verses 36 through verse 47 in particular. I want to focus this morning on the fact of his bodily resurrection, the necessity of his death, burial, and resurrection, and the result of his death, burial, and resurrection. The fact, the necessity, and the result, which is put before us in these verses we've read this morning. It's the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus that's prominent in verses 36 through 43. I know the word fact is not a very moving sermon title, outline, the fact of the bodily resurrection. But that's what it is in verses 36 through 43. They're dealing with the fact, the reality, that this man they have known, who they witnessed beaten to a pulp, flogged, scourged, nailed to a piece of wood, and die. And then they saw his mangled, butchered body lovingly wrapped and placed in a tomb. They've seen this man, this body, and all of a sudden, this same man in this body remade, he's not standing before them mangled and all bloodied, but this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who they knew and loved, is suddenly, in verse 36, standing there. It's shocking. Because this doesn't happen, right? We've known many people who have died. We have never seen one of them, after being buried, standing. We haven't seen that, not yet. They're seeing Jesus suddenly standing. Now, they were in a room. There were the two other disciples who had gone on the road to Emmaus, and they had suddenly realized that the man who had been talking with them was none other than their risen Lord. They rushed back about the 7 miles or so and come back to Jerusalem and find the other disciples in verse 36, and they're reporting to them. And notice verse 34, they say, the Lord has really risen. In other words, you know, the women were actually telling the truth, and they're thinking, yeah, we were. And Peter has seen him too. Peter's thinking, yeah, I have. The Lord has really risen from the dead. And they're telling them these things in the room, and they're still probably having the same experience of, this is just nonsense. You're emotionally exhausted. You're hallucinating. You're seeing things. You're having maybe a vision of an encouraging picture, but this isn't happening. And suddenly, it's a fact. Jesus is standing in the room, in their midst. He's there. He himself, notice, it doesn't just say he stood there. He himself, it's piling on the pronouns there to emphasize the reality that, yeah, he, not an angel, not a virtual Jesus, not a spirit of Jesus, he himself stood there in their midst. They are there. They can touch. They're there. The disciples, they're there. And suddenly, Jesus, who was dead, is there. Not only is he there, standing there, but this apparition, that's what they think he is at the moment. They think this must be a spirit. This must be a ghost. This spirit, this apparition, talks. It opens its mouth. He opens his mouth in verse 36 and says, Shalom, or peace be to you. Peace is not what they're thinking right now. And you wouldn't be at peace either if suddenly in the room, suddenly, someone you knew was dead, you'd witnessed just recently, murdered, was suddenly standing bodily in your presence, talking to you. It wouldn't be exactly a peaceful moment. And Jesus says to them, peace be to you. He knows that they're disturbed, and he seeks to comfort them. But they are nonetheless, verse 37, startled and frightened. Who wouldn't be? You would be, I would be, we all would be. Startled and frightened, and they think that they're seeing a spirit. Now, there's biblical precedence for that. Saul, the godless, tragic figure, first king of Israel, disobeyed God, and God abandoned Saul. And so Saul needed help, and so he went and found a witch, basically, who was known to be able to raise people from the dead, or at least to speak with the dead. So Saul seeks out her help and wants to get some help from Samuel the prophet. You remember the story? Saul's on his own, and he needs to know what to do. And so, sure enough, Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, God permits. Don't think for a moment that people have in and of themselves the power somehow to speak with the dead. Only God can grant that, but actually, and that is shown by the fact that this witch, this supposed necromancer, that she is as startled as Saul is to see Samuel, the spirit of Samuel, suddenly appears. But it is his spirit. It's not a bodily resurrection of Samuel. And he talks to Saul. So they think, okay, this is a spirit. We're seeing the spirit of Jesus. Verse 38, Jesus says to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your heart? Now, how do you hear Jesus asking that question? I hear him asking it very gently. He's not scolding them, I don't think. I mean, he knows what they've been through. He knows what they've witnessed. He knows that they've never seen anything like this before. So it's a tender question, but it's a probing question nonetheless. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? And then notice what he directs them to, his hands and his feet. That's why I said the fact of his, listen, bodily resurrection. When we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, we're talking about a bodily resurrection. We are not talking about an idea, a mere idea. We're not talking about a myth. We're not talking about a nice, encouraging story, a concept, a theological point of doctrine. We are talking about a man who is dead being raised, the bodily resurrection. He shows them. He says, look at my hands and look at my feet. And he showed them to them. He has hands and he has feet. Jesus of Nazareth has hands and feet. We know, of course, from the Gospel of John that one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 11, of course, Judas by this point had taken his own life in guilt and unrepentant remorse for his betraying Christ. So there's 11 of the would-be apostles left. And we know from the Gospel of John that Thomas wasn't there. And over in John chapter 20, verses 25 to 28, we hear of another episode a little bit later after the one recorded here in Luke, when Thomas comes back. Jesus isn't there, and the rest of the disciples are saying, Thomas, we have seen Jesus. And you know this account. Thomas says to them, unless I see his hand in his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, John wrote, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Isn't that interesting? After his resurrection, the first thing he wishes to impart to his people, his disciples, is peace. Peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, so everybody's there, but then the eyes of Jesus narrow in, zoom in on Thomas. And Thomas, he says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. He knew what Thomas had said in that previous occasion. Holds out his hands. And in his hands, there's scars. God permitted upon the resurrection of Jesus for the scars related to his crucifixion to remain. They are not painful. He didn't stand before them as a bloodied, mangled form of a man. He was raised with a new body, healed, perfected, without disease, free from death. But yet God the Father granted that Jesus would have the scars of the wounds. Listen, as an everlasting and eternal sign of glory, that all might know that Jesus is the one who was slain for sinners. His scars are nothing to be ashamed of. They are part of his glory, for through his death, he has purchased men, as we read at the beginning of the service. So Thomas sees his hands and sees his side. And Thomas doesn't even have to actually follow through. He sees Jesus. He sees his hand. He sees that he's standing before him. And Thomas says to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Well, the disciples are still in awe. Back to Luke chapter 24. He shows him his hands and his feet. And by the way, Jesus has hands and feet right now this morning in heaven. Boys and girls, sometimes it's hard to think about Jesus, what he's like today. And if you believe in him, what you'll see. One day, if you believe in Jesus, you'll see him. You'll see him, the man. And you will feel his embrace and his hands upon you one day, his loving, gentle hands. That's what Jesus is like. He has hands and feet today. He's not a ghost today. He's a wonderful, kind, glorious, courageous, resurrected man. He has hands and feet. Well, the disciples, as I said, are still in shock. Verse 41 says they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement. So they're overwhelmed. And they are now having joy. They're going from fear to joy. Listen, they love Jesus. The last hours have been the darkest that you could possibly consider. They lived with Jesus and watched his ministry 3 years. They watched him heal every kind of disease. They watched him cast out demons. They watched him walk on water. They watched him and heard him command the wind to stop and the waves to be still. They watched him call forth Lazarus from the dead. They witnessed all of these things. There was not a doubt in their hearts or minds that he was surely the Messiah, the Son of God. And then they watched him taken away, beaten, and crucified. You really can't fathom their grief and the shock that they had endured. They had all their hopes in Jesus. And their hopes, it seems, had been crucified to a Roman cross and then buried in a tomb that nobody comes out of. But here he is now standing. This is Jesus. They know Jesus. They love Jesus. And while they're still having a hard time believing it because of their joy and amazement, Jesus, in love, asked them a very interesting question. I think it is so kind. I think it is so gracious. We have in the Gospels the record of the ministry of Jesus. But remember, in the Gospels, we have the highlights of what the Holy Spirit wanted us to know. But for the disciples, remember, they're spending time with him walking on the road. On a road trip, do you get hungry? I do. Thirsty? So did Jesus. And they didn't have refrigeration. They didn't have gas stations or grocery stores, and so they had to bring their food with them, and there's really only a few basic staples, and one of them is fish. And after all, some of the disciples are fishermen. So this is what they eat: fish, bread, once in a while lamb, beef, steak, but their diet isn't as expansive as ours. And so fish was just a very common form of food. And of course, if you had some fishermen among your crew, among your disciples. And so, how many times had they eaten fish together? I mean, hundreds of times probably. They've eaten fish together on a few remarkable occasions when Jesus fed 5,000 men, in addition to women and children, out of just a few pieces of fish. But beyond just that remarkable occasion, think of all the times when Jesus pulled aside with just his inner circle of his disciples. There was a fire, and someone had fish, and they broiled the fish over the fire. And there's your Messiah sitting there under the sky with you by the fire. And you're talking and laughing, eating fish, talking about the fish. Oh, the fish tonight is good, isn't it? Or Peter overcooked it. It's like rubber. I don't know if they had rubber. But do you understand? These men spent so much time with Jesus. Countless times they had just had a meal together. Just a common meal. And so here is a little window into that kind of personal relationship they had. And Jesus says to them, Luke 24, verse 41, "Have you anything to eat?" We'd say, "Do you have anything to eat?" It's essentially what he asked. "Do you have anything to eat?" Now, at this point, We don't know this. This is a bit of conjecture. I think the room is silent. He comes and stays. And I think the room's been silent since he stood in the room. I think everybody's just there. Peace be to you. Why are you troubled? See my hands and my feet. They're not saying anything. Have you anything here to eat? I mean, no one's talking except Jesus. You talk about awkward silence. The room is just full of it. So someone's got a fish, and maybe someone elbows somebody else and grabs a piece of fish and comes over to Jesus. And I mean, who is it? Who brings the fish to Jesus? No one apparently touched him at this point. I mean, they don't know what's going on. This is frightening. A man who is dead is standing there. What would you do? And you're the one who's going to bring him the fish. He asked for fish and or something to eat, and you have some fish. You bring him the fish, and Jesus takes the fish. It's quiet, I think. Nobody else is eating. Jesus takes the fish. And everybody's watching. Puts it in his hand. Brings it up to his mouth. Breaks off a piece, brings it up to his mouth. Opens his mouth. Puts it in his mouth. Starts chewing. It's a little awkward. Everybody's just watching this man chew. Right? They watch every bite. Every chew. And then he swallows it. He swallows. That's what you do when you eat, right? Chew and swallow. That's what men and women made by God do. Now this, just as an aside, there are some Christians, I think, who somehow still think that the body is inherently evil or non-spiritual. This passage right here insists in the bodily resurrection of Christ and affirms the body as created by God as good. Jesus eats the fish. And the fact is proven that Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. He is alive, bodily, standing before them, eating fish. It's amazing. It is a fact. The fact of the bodily resurrection of Christ. Well, briefly, let's look now at the necessity of the death, burial, and bodily resurrection of Christ. The main emphasis of this portion of the Gospel of Luke is that both Jesus and the Old Testament had repeatedly prophesied that the Messiah would come, would suffer, die, and be raised again. Turn with me just to a few examples. Jesus had told them this. Go back to Luke chapter 9. Luke 9. Luke chapter 9, verse 20. Jesus is asking his disciples who men say that he is, and then he asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. But then in verse 22, Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. He tells them plainly. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Turn over to Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He's talking about himself. This title, the Son of Man, is a messianic title. Verse 32, "He will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." It's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty straightforward, pretty detailed, nothing fuzzy about that. But verse 34, "The disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said." They can understand what he is saying, but they do not have a category for what he's saying. They believe he is the Messiah, the Son of God. They have seen what he can do. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. In their thoughts, he has come in to usher in the kingdom. They do not have a category for a suffering, crucified Savior and Messiah. Look over to chapter 22. Jesus told them this repeatedly. Luke 22, verse 37, just shortly before going to the Garden of Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22 and verse 37. Jesus says, "I tell you, that which is written must be fulfilled in me." Quoting here from Isaiah 53, "And he was numbered with transgressors, for that which refers to me has its fulfillment." He kept telling them about what was going to happen. And then, as we read this morning, go with me to chapter 24. Upon the women going to the tomb, what did the angel say? Verse 6, "Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and the third day arise." Then go over to chapter 24. And Jesus responds, verse 26, "Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" So when you come all the way down to chapter 24, verse 44, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I still was with you." Do you see how often he spoke of his suffering, his death, his crucifixion, his burial? This was not a one occasion kind of lesson. He had repeatedly told his disciples about exactly what would happen. His sufferings, his scourging, his crucifixion, and he would rise on the third day. But they did not have a category for that. Why? Not so much because they couldn't believe in the fact of the resurrection. In fact, as conservative Jews, these disciples actually believed in a resurrection. But they had a hard time with a suffering, crucified Savior. Listen, because like all men and women, they had a hard time conceiving that their sin must be accounted for. Sin must be dealt with. They just wanted to move on to the kingdom. They knew they were bad. They knew they were sinful men, but they sorely underestimated the nature of their offense against God. And men and women still do that today. Most men and women just assume that because they're not as bad as the next guy, and maybe are generally nice, that they will go somehow when they die to this place called heaven. It is amazing. And if you're here this morning, I just want to ask you, where'd you get that from? If you think about it, you just picked it up here and there. You actually never had a word from God telling you that was the case. And that's quite something, to be basing your whole eternal future on something you just kind of pieced together. And I do not mean to be offensive, but friend, when you're dealing with God who made you and who's holy, let me ask you this, because everybody says, well, this is what I think. In the face of when you're standing before God, what matters what you think? It's God's universe. You are God. It is His law. It is His heaven. What you or I think is irrelevant. And when He has gone to all the trouble that He has to give us in the Bible His Word to tell us this is how you, sinner, and all of us are, can come into my heaven. And yet men and women still insist on, well, I think. Do you see how offensive that is? Men and women, apart from Christ, we all of us, sinners, we sorely underestimate the nature of our offense against God. And we tend to think, apparently, that God will just let it go. But God is holy. He's not a hypocrite. He's absolutely perfect. Sin is disobedience against God, and because it is disobedience to God who is so good, sin is that offensive. You want to know how bad sin is? You look at Jesus hanging on the cross, where God willingly gave His Son and Jesus willingly gave Himself. Jesus on the cross received in Himself the penalty for sinners. The disciples just couldn't get that. They knew they were sinners, but they didn't grasp the magnitude of their sin. That their sin had to be accounted for. The penalty for their sin had to be dealt with if they were to go forward on into heaven and into the kingdom of God. It was necessary. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Necessary. Necessary. Jesus says He opened their minds, verse 45, the Scripture says, to understand the Scriptures. Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer, rise again from the dead on the third day. I shared with you several examples in Luke's Gospel of where Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. But where might Jesus be referring to in the Old Testament that spoke of His death and His resurrection? Well, there's numerous places in the books of Moses, in the Psalms, but there's one passage in particular that we've been studying together on Sunday evenings for several months. We just finished that study, and it's in Isaiah 53, and I invite you to turn there with me for a moment. If you have a Bible, if you don't, that's all right. You can listen. If you just want to listen, but listen to these words. Isaiah 53. Now, Isaiah 53, Isaiah is writing some 700 to 800 years before the birth of Jesus. So, what we have in this Bible was written some 700 or 800 years before Jesus. And if someone scoffs at that, you can go to Israel today. You don't need to go. You can go online. Check this. And they have the Dead Sea. You've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? There is a document, and secular archaeologists, everyone agrees, that copy, we have a full copy of the book of Isaiah in the Dead Sea Scrolls. A full copy. The copy, even by the most secular, unbelieving, non-Christian academics and scholars, the copy was written 100 to 200 years before the birth of Jesus. So what we're just about to read is recorded in a document hundreds of years before Jesus was born. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to focus with you on verses 10 through 12 in particular, just for a few moments. We're hearing here about God's, the Messiah, the man that God is going to send, the one God's going to send who's going to save his people. Verse 10 says, the Lord God was pleased to crush him. That doesn't mean that God somehow, you know, is some cruel, sadistic God that has pleasure in causing suffering. That's not what's saying here. Our sin is an offense against God, and it needs to be accounted for. It's displeasing to God. And as long as that sin is, that injustice remains, God is not pleased. And so, in a sense, when Jesus bore in himself the penalty for our sin, it was pleasing to God in the sense that the justice due our sin was being reckoned. The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, this guilt offering here, this is death. He didn't faint on the cross. He didn't swoon. In fact, already in Isaiah 53, it speaks of his being cut off, verse 8, from the land of the living. Verse 9 even talks about his grave. Hundreds of years before Jesus was born, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Amazing all the detail here. But my point is, Jesus, it's the text here, Isaiah says the Messiah is going to die. Die for sin. Die for sinners. Not his own sins, but for the sins of his people. Nonetheless, verse 10, the second half of it, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. Wait a minute. He's dying for sins, but then all of a sudden it says that the same one who's dying is going to see the result, the purpose for which he died. He will see his offspring. In other words, those who believe in him. His days will be prolonged. Well, his days were cut off. Well, his days will be prolonged, which infers by necessity the resurrection. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. In other words, the death and the burial and the burial was not the end. God promised that the Messiah would see the accomplishment of his sufferings. The death, burial, and resurrection is all foretold here in Isaiah 53, hundreds of years before Jesus even was born. So back to Luke 24. Thus it is written, the Christ would suffer. It was a necessity. It was a necessity because the Word of God said that this would happen. And again, men and women sorely underestimate how insistent God is on fulfilling every one of His words. There's not one word or promise in this Bible that will go unfulfilled, which is cause for joy for those who believe, but is cause for fear for those who do not believe, because the Bible and Jesus Himself speaks of judgment for those who do not repent and trust in Him as their Savior. It's not unclear in the Bible what happens. People who do not believe in Jesus don't go into just some kind of not-so-nice place. Jesus talks about judgment and a place called hell, where men and women who dismiss Jesus and stick with their own thoughts about how things are going to go, God commits them, and where they will suffer specifically for their deeds, their sins. Why? Because their sins were not accounted for in the death of Christ, because they are apart from Christ by their own choosing. It's a wonderful thing that the Scriptures are fulfilled and must be fulfilled. It's also a sobering thing. We've seen the fact of the bodily resurrection, the necessity. It was necessary that Christ die and be buried and raised. If He is not raised from the dead, then even if He dealt with our sins somehow, then then we know that it didn't atone for our sins, because the penalty of sin is death. And if he's still dead, then the penalty wasn't paid. But if the penalty was paid and he is alive, then those who believe in Jesus, their sins have been dealt with as well. And this is the point. And thirdly and finally this morning, the consequence of his death, or the purpose, if you will. The purpose of his death, burial, and bodily resurrection. Verse 47. It was written, Jesus says, that the Christ would suffer, rise again. But what's the point of all this? Well, there's a lot there. But verse 47, the most pressing consequence of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ is this. Verse 47. That repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. That repentance for forgiveness of sins. What kind of repentance is it talking about here? How good do I have to be? No, friend, you don't understand. You can't try to be good enough. That's the whole point. You and I are sinners. Your good deeds, even if you're nice and generally moral, they don't make up on the scales for our sins. None of us is righteous. No, not one. None of us has goodness sufficient enough to leave us holy before God. And so what do we mean by repentance? Yes, it is turning from sin. Yes, it is true that when we follow and believe in Jesus, we cannot go on with our cherished, beloved sins. But this repentance here, if you think of those who crucified Jesus, who rejected Jesus, this repentance is to go from being a man or woman who dismisses Jesus, dismisses what God says about his son, basically lives your life on your own by what you think. To repent is to turn from living and thinking on your own, doing your own deeds, living your life apart from God in disobedience and unbelief. And to turn from unbelief and dismissal and dishonoring of Jesus and to believe in Jesus. To believe what God says about him, that he is God's son, that he is the son of God, that he did live a life of obedience without sin, that he did die on the cross for sinners, that the only way that any sinner can be saved from judgment is through belief and faith in Jesus. This is this repentance, turning from unbelief and dishonoring Jesus and disobedience and turning in obedience and faith and worship of Jesus. Worship. That's how this passage ends, doesn't it? In verse 52, they worshiped Jesus and they were continually in the temple worshiping or praising God. The consequence of death, of the death, burial, resurrection of Christ that is most pressing for us all is that because Jesus was crucified, buried, and rose again, this good news that sinners can be forgiven is to be proclaimed, not just in one location, but all around the world. There's no qualification. This is every man, woman, boy, or girl is to receive this message that you, no matter what kind of sinner you are, no matter what kind of past you have, no matter what you have done, no matter how old you are, no matter how what position in life finds you, that whoever you are, that repentance for forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you in the name of Jesus. Turning from your unbelief and dishonoring of Jesus, and today, trusting in Christ. Listen, don't be like the disciples who did not understand the things. Listen, the things I've just talked about are not confusing. And there is not one single righteous man, woman, boy, or girl in this room. Not one. So all of you are under the authority of, not my word, this word. And when it comes to that day and the future day of judgment, You will not be able to appeal that you did not know. You have been notified this morning from the Word of God. And the preacher didn't tell you necessarily. God's own Word did. So friend, don't reject God's Word. Don't reject Christ's Son. God's Son, Christ. I want to close by reading one other passage from Isaiah. It's a beautiful passage. We'll be looking at it, God willing, next Sunday evening. It's interesting that Jesus said that the death of the Messiah was proclaimed in the Old Testament. The burial of the Messiah was proclaimed in the Old Testament. The resurrection of the Messiah was talked about in the Old Testament. But he goes on to say that even that repentance for forgiveness of sins was announced in the Old Testament. Really? This good news that sinners can be forgiven by faith in Jesus was announced in the Old Testament? Oh, yes, it was. Isaiah 53 talks about the suffering of Jesus, his death and his burial and his resurrection. It's not an accident that just a few lines after that wonderful chapter in Isaiah 53 that talks about the accomplishment of the Messiah, that in Isaiah 55 we find, as I've said to you, one of the most impassioned pleas on behalf of God in all of the Bible. It's right in the shadow of Isaiah 53, and it's not by accident. And here it is, Isaiah 55. Listen to God speaking. This is God calling sinners. And he says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return or repent to the Lord, and the Lord will have compassion on that man or woman. And return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." God has been calling sinners to repentance and faith from the very day that Adam and Eve sinned, announcing that God would provide salvation for sinners through the substitutionary sufferings and death of another. And Jesus has come now. He has died. He is no longer to suffer. He will not die again for sins. He was buried, and he is risen. And that is wonderful, wonderful news for sinners. I pray that every single one of you here this morning will not leave this place without trusting in Jesus Christ. Don't continue on your own thoughts and your own ways. Because the Bible, as I said, talks about where that ends. You don't have to be wondering about that. But it doesn't have to be that way. You can be forgiven of your sins and know for certain on the Word of God that when you die, that you will be in God's presence forgiven of your sins, not because you were good, but because Jesus is good. Not because you were without sin, but because Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. Let's pray. Oh God, such good news. We just rejoice today. Thank you. As sinners, we thank you for providing such a wonderful atonement. Lord Jesus, we hail you as risen from the dead. And I pray this morning for everyone here, that young and old, if there's anyone here that even right now in their own heart, that they might call upon you in this day, that they might seek you. Oh God, I remember an Easter when I was a boy, when my grandmother was at a service like this, and I remember she did not know you, did not trust in you, and she came to with our family to an Easter service. And on that day, she knew she was a sinner and she trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of her sins. And I thank you that because of that, I know that one day I'm going to see her again. I pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus, has not truly trusted in Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, that like my grandmother, that one here today might trust in you today. I ask this in your name. Amen.